Take your Bibles with me and find, please, the first gospel and the last gospel. Find the gospel of Matthew, chapter 8, and then John's gospel, chapter 1. Let's go to Matthew first. I'd like to wrap up this little mini-series on discipleship. Am I a follower of the Lamb? And brothers and sisters, I hope and pray that the same words that I have given to you on this subject have to also be given to me as well. Those demands and those requirements are for me just as much as you folks sitting in your chairs. Let's get that properly, clearly understood. But I hope and pray that through this sermon series, you would come to realize what it means to be a Christian. Not just in name only, but in practice and in one's lifestyle. Matthew chapter 8, look at verses 18, please. Now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side. And a certain scribe, get this, a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Now, on the surface, it sounds very sincere, would you say? It seems to be a very honest request. The scripture says that this was a certain scribe. So this was not like a publican or a tax collector or a prostitute. Not a real dirty, nasty person. This was a clean person. A person who worked in the temple, possibly transcribing scrolls, possibly making biblical legal assessments and judgments. This was a man who worked in the temple who thought of himself as what? A child of God. He apparently hears and sees Jesus ministering. Maybe this scribe has been very impressed by the miracles of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Maybe this scribe witnessed Jesus raising someone from the dead. Maybe this scribe also witnessed him healing a blind person or healing a deaf person. Or maybe the scribe had the opportunity to witness a demon-possessed person being set free of his or her demonic oppression. And so this scribe maybe is very impressed. Maybe this scribe heard the Sermon on the Mount. I don't know. Maybe he heard some of the parables of the kingdom, and this scribe has become just enthralled. Lord, Master, notice, Master, he's giving him, Master, Master. Automatically, the scribe putting himself in the position as what? Servant. Wherever you go, I want to follow you. Through hell or high water, I want to follow you. Notice Jesus' response. Jesus doesn't even give him any hand clap, not even a handshake, not even a applaud. Jesus said unto the scribe, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. Beloved, as I said before, when you read the Gospels very carefully, it seems at times that Jesus went out of his way to hinder men from coming to him. This man comes with all this sincerity. Lord, Master, I want to follow you wherever you go. I'm impressed. I've heard you. I've seen what you've done. I am impressed. I want to follow you. And Jesus simply turns to this very honest, sincere man and says, foxes have holes. Birds have nests. I don't even have a home to call my own. He just drops that like a bombshell. Read on. Another of his disciples said, oh, it says disciple. Lord, suffer me. Old English means, allow me first to go bury my father. Here's a disciple, not a scribe. It says another disciple. And since it says another disciple, then we have to imply by context and by inference, the scribe was claiming to be a disciple because he used the word master. This person who is a supposed believer says, Jesus, I want to follow you. I want to go wherever you go. But my father just passed away. The obituary is in the press. Let me go home and conduct a funeral. Notice Jesus' words. Jesus said unto him, follow me. And let the dead bury the dead. Does anybody want to take offense to Jesus not being kind and sympathetic to this man's apparent recent loss? Now, here's how it should read, for those of you that don't know. Let those who are dead in their sins bury those who have died physically. That's the implication. Come on, congregation. I'm not here this morning to really get anybody upset or to ruin your Sunday lunch. But Jesus threw two curveballs to these men. Did Jesus even tell them, hey guys, I like that idea. I like your drive. I like your enthusiasm. I like your, come on, let's go. The man who said, my dad just died. Jesus looked at him and said, follow me. And let those who are dead in their sin bury your physically dead dad. Now turn to John 1. My question to you and I is this morning, and hopefully you will not be too offended. Is your disciple meter that loaded on your gauge for Christ? Is my discipleship meter and your discipleship meter loaded to that point where Jesus simply tells us, follow me, irregardless of what's going on in your life? Forward march. John chapter 1, a quite familiar passage, verse 35. Again, the next day after John stood, two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, John saith, behold the Lamb of God. John chapter 1, verse 36. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, what seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, and notice John here provides interpretation, which is to say, being interpreted, Master. So when the scribe called Jesus Master in John 8, he was actually calling Jesus Rabboni, teacher, Master. He saith unto them, come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Beloved, for several weeks I have asked a very simple question. Are we followers of the Lamb? A simple question, but with many implications and challenges. Hopefully it has caused you and I to reflect and to examine ourselves here this morning. I must examine myself this morning, and brothers and sisters, you have to examine yourself, please. This is a self-examination on my part and on your part. I do not want anybody in this congregation looking at the other person's backyard to see whether your neighbor here is a Christian or a true disciple. I'm asking you to stand in front of the mirror of God's Word and examine you and you alone, and me alone. Are you a true follower, a true disciple of the Lamb? Secondly, we have seen several pointed demands by Christ to those who would follow him. These are sobering requirements which demand a sobering, thought-out response. So much then for the accusation that Christianity is for the spineless and the mindless. Two verses we've seen, and within 2 hours while you are in this particular congregation, two verses saying, knowing this. Christianity is not for the spineless, and it's not for the mindless. And I'm going to repeat myself. When you go into a house of worship, you do not park your brain in the front seat of your car with the seatbelt attached to it. You come to church with your mind. You come to church with your emotions. You come to church with your will, mind, soul, body, will, affections, totally engaged, totally wrapped up in the worship and the adoration of the Savior whom you claim has saved you. And if we do not come into the house of God with that mindset, there's something wrong. There's something wrong with me and with you. Beloved, it takes a spine forged in steel, and it takes a clear and determinate mind to say yes to all that Christ commands to any who would voluntarily commit and follow to Him. It takes a sober mind. It takes a spine forged in steel to come to the table and say, Master, whatever you say, I will do. And Master, wherever you point, I will go. Christianity, beloved, is not some mindless, spineless endeavor. We serve a true and living God who has revealed Himself not only through the book of nature, but through the book of books and through His Son, the living book, the living Word. God is real, children. God is a personal being. He's just as real as you are real. He sees you, He hears you, He knows what you think, and He loves you enough to give you good parents, a country with freedoms and blessings. He gives you the ability to walk and to see. He gives you clothes on your back, food in your tummies, a warm bed to sleep. And in many parts of the world, you three beloved children, some children don't have any of that. God has blessed you three children, and God would love to bring you to a place of salvation. Dear children, listen to His word. Listen to the gospel. Listen to the Holy Spirit. Cry out to Him for mercy and grace to save your precious soul. In our previous message, Jesus calls us salt. Jesus calls us the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Does He not? The salt of the earth and the light of the world. Furthermore, our saltiness can be measured, last Sunday as we looked at this, our saltiness can be gauged and measured by how well we hear what our Master tells us. Jesus tells us that if the salt loses its saltiness, if the salt in the shaker loses its savor, if the salt loses its ability to enhance the flavor of food and to preserve food and to sting when poured on an open wound, it's good for what? To be tossed and for men to walk on it. There's a good example of Lot. Lot, apparently, as we just read from, as Brother Jeff led us in the reading of God's word. Listen to this. Here's a beautiful application. Lot lost his saltiness when he was in Sodom. He's willing to turn over his daughters to the Sodomites. He apparently was willing to tear them away from their own husbands. My word, what a nasty father-in-law. And then when he goes to his household to warn them of the impending judgment, his family looked at him as somebody that was making a fool of himself. He lost his saltiness. Well, beloved, as I close out this sermon series, I would like us all to give heed. I'm asking whether you have ears to hear me here this morning, to what true discipleship should look like. And then it's going to be our individual assignment to judge ourselves accordingly. I want to end this message purely by application. I want to look at discipleship as it ought to look like. And then you and I must judge ourselves as we close out this sermon series. You don't need to turn there. I'll do a lot of reading. I just beg one thing. In the next 40 minutes or so, just give me your undivided attention. This is the word of God, not the word of man. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 9, Jesus walks by a table, and there's a tax collector there. His name is Matthew. Scripture says Jesus said to him, Matthew, follow me. So he, Matthew, arose and followed him. That was not the day of Matthew's conversion, but that was the day of Matthew's call to become eventually one of the 12 apostles. That was not his day of conversion. Apostolic qualification says in Acts chapter 1, from the beginning of John's baptism all the way through the ministry of Jesus to include his ascension, must one be picked to replace Judas? I personally believe all the original 12 disciples were handpicked men by John. They were the fruits of John's ministry, according to Acts chapter 1. That's where I plant my flag. Well, if that's true, then Matthew was already a saved man while he was working. Just because he was a robbing tax collector before salvation doesn't mean he could not go back to that table and be an honest, upright tax collector. Jesus comes by and says, "Follow me." No strings attached, no conditions, no secret clauses, no little provisions, no fine clause. What did Matthew do? Well, I'll pray about it. Is it going to entail going to church more than just once a week? Is it going to entail reading some of the Bible? Does it entail going to a prayer meeting? Does it entail going to a foreign land and becoming a piece of burning candle for you as a roasted piece of flesh? Matthew didn't throw none of that up, did he? Follow me. And the Bible says he arose and followed. So what does true discipleship look like for you and for me? Beloved, wherever you find a command in God's word, husbands, love your wives as Christ has loved the church. Wives, be in subjection and give your husbands reverence. Parents, do not provoke your children to wrath and do not exasperate them. Children, honor your mom and your father. Obey them, that it may be well with you, that your life and years on this earth may be long. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, body, soul, and spirit. If you're here this morning and God places a burden upon your soul to send you to some foreign field or maybe to one of the 50 states to start a church and to evangelize and to preach the gospel, then you go. What does it mean to follow? It means to rise up off of your ease of comfort and say, "Lord Jesus, wherever you point, I will go. Whatever you say, I will do." That's what it means. That's how it gets translated. Whenever you find something in the scriptures. If you're here this morning and God has given you a gracious, compassionate heart that you can embrace the downtrodden. You can get into the gutter with a person who reeks of feces and urine and minister to him the grace of God. Then you do it. If you're here this morning and God has given you the ability to get into that prayer closet and you lay yourself out prostrate before a holy and righteous God and you let your prayers ascend to him like a sweet savor fragrance, then you do it. If God has given you whatever talent, whatever skill, whatever gift he's given these hands of yours, then you put it to the plow of the gospel and you follow a straight line. That's what it means to be a disciple. Here's this one. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. John 14, 23. You say you love Jesus? There's a whole lot of loving Jesus. If you notice on my board, this beautiful psychedelic 1970 throwback to some of the t-shirts we used to wear. Do you see something in all that coloring? What do you see, sweetheart?
Love on Jesus.
Love on Jesus. That's all you hear today. Love on Jesus. Some nebulous ketchup mustard goo. Love on Jesus. What does it mean to love on Jesus? Does it mean to simply shout his name 25 times? No. What does it mean to love Christ? Jesus gives us a very clear answer. If anyone loves me, keep my word. That's what it means to be a true disciple. Keeping his word, guarding his word, obeying that word, loving it, studying it, memorizing, reading it, meditating, memorizing. If you're able to do all those things, then praise God. If God's given you a mind to do it, get into the word of God. Two verses so far we've seen in this house. Knowing this, knowing this. Christianity is not for the mindless spineless. Christianity is not for a lazy person. Christianity is not for someone who's apathetic. You got to get in the book and read. If you want to really love on Christ, you have to find out who he is. And you know, in order to fall in love with him, you got to find out who he is by reading the Bible. Here's another one. Acts chapter 5, 29, when the disciples were told, "You must keep your mouth shut and no longer sprinkle this city with your gospel." Peter said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." That's true discipleship. Not nebulous, but brought down into something very concrete. Something that can be seen, touched, smelled, and handled. We ought to obey God rather than men. You have a relative, and they're quite disturbed because every Sunday you go to church. They want to go here, they want to go there, they want to do this, and they want to do that. Well, beloved, when the will of man and the will of God crisscross, the true child of God has no other recourse but to obey God rather than the sympathetic whining and pining of relatives, family, and friends. If you're on vacation, that's fine. You're sick, that's fine. If you're stuck working, that's fine. Legal things. But for a child of God to abandon the house of God because my baby toe hurts, my word. Second, third, and fourth century Christians went to the arena and they watched their wives eaten by a lion. And we're going to complain that my right baby toe hurts and so I can't crawl out of my bed and get ready to worship my God? I have a serious problem with that. Serious. Matthew 22, verses 37, 38, Jesus said unto him, this lawyer, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment." Question, has that requirement gone under the water and under the bridge because we're under the so-called church age, the age of grace? If you say yes, then you're a Bible perverter, you're not a Bible believer. That requirement is still there. "And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Jesus says the entire law hinges on those two commandments. And I find it amazing that in Romans chapter 13, several years after the ascension, when it comes to the Apostle Paul telling the Roman church how to live and get along, he quotes the second half of the Ten Commandments. He goes through the last half of those Ten Commandments, commandments 5 to the end. If the commandments have been done away with because we're under grace, then why is Paul dredging up something arcane and fuddy-duddy and outmoded and outdated and not needed, irrelevant? Well, if this is irrelevant, then you might as well go one step further and say that God in His Bible is irrelevant because they're one and the same. This is a reflection of His holy character. And if anybody goes around putting holes, then they're attempting to put a hole in the holy character of God. And then they become a Bible perverter, not a Bible believer. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, follow me. For whosoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whosoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Self-denial. Losing one's life for Christ. That's what it means to be a disciple. That's what it means to love on Jesus. Now, is there anyone here this morning in this congregation that has felt maybe the impulse by God the Holy Spirit to do something for Him? And you're still playing with that command? Has God the Holy Spirit laid someone's name and face on your heart to go minister to them, and opportunity comes and goes, opportunity comes and goes, opportunity comes and goes, and we pray for opportunities and they come and go, come and go, come and go? Is that really putting Christ first? Or is that person's friendship more valuable than the one who is suspended on a cross for your ungodly, wormish soul? If you're here this morning, beloved, and you put somebody more important on the table than Christ, then you have denied Christ. And Jesus said very clearly, "If you deny me,
I will deny you before my Father.
So the question is anybody here this morning placing another human being or another object on the table of your altar, side by side with Jesus, on equal footing? Or maybe you've put a book under this person or object where it's just a little bit elevated than Jesus, but Jesus is at least sharing the same space side by side. That's sin. Beloved, if you're not willing to take a stand for Christ, if you're not willing to take a stand for Him, His gospel, and for the truth, I question whether you are a disciple. Pastor, I don't like that. Fine, get right. The Apostle Paul told the Galatians, "Have I labored in vain?" The Apostle Paul told the same churches, "I stand in doubt of some of you." Was he wrong? Was he unkind? Was he not PC? Was he not biblical? I'm saying here this morning, my brothers and sisters, and this goes for the man who's also speaking to you, I must stand in front of that mirror every morning and take a hard, cold look at that face. If I put anything or anyone before Christ, then I deny Him. And I'm not worthy to be called by His name either. Philippians 3, 8 to 11, Paul says, "I also count all things lost for the excellency, notice, of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as dung, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him." Am I willing to count all of this loss for Christ? Am I willing to relinquish all the toys and trinkets and all the garbage that's on the walls? Am I willing to say, "Lord Jesus, if it means taking this all from me to be drawn closer to You, give me the grace to give it up and to lose it all just to know You and to be with You and to have You and You alone"? Have you reached that point yet in your pilgrimage? Have you come to the place and point in your life where you can say, "Lord, I can just give it all up for You"? Many have done that to go to a foreign field. Here's one, Philippians 1, verse 21-22. "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." When you and I wake up in the morning, every morning, do we wake up as some of you have prayed, "Lord, thank You for this new day. Thank You, thank You. I can see, I can hear, I can feel, I can touch, I can taste this cold cereal going down my throat. Lord, thank You for two legs that can move and walk. Thank You for arms that can stretch. Thank You for my wife. Thank You for my husband. Thank You for my blessed children. Thank You for my home. Thank You for my church. Thank You for a blessed book. Thank You, Lord, for saving my soul." Or is it like this? "Oh well, another day, let's go." Do we simply wake up and go outside in the morning? Garage door pops open. You go out to pick up the newspaper, and there's the moon and the stars. And you go outside and you say, "My daddy made that." Huh? My heavenly Father made all that. He spoke and the stars came into existence. He made the sun and the moon and the stars also. And He took a handful of dirt and He blew into His nostrils the breath of life, and Adam became a living soul. God, thank You for this life of mine that You've given to me. Is that the way you wake up in the morning? Or do we just go through the motions of dragging ourselves out, cleaning up the face, slapping on some clothes, going to work, and as we drive to work, we do all in our power not to run a red light, or get stopped by a cop, and just get to work so we can get home? Or do we get up and say, "Lord, thank You. Oh, dear Jesus, thank You"? That's what it means to love on Christ. That's what it means. Do we do it? 1 Corinthians 6, 18 to 20, listen to this. "And you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Now I'm going to say something. I know many of you know this. It may even rattle your cages. But when you come to Christ in salvation, listen to this. Listen carefully. in salvation, you and I relinquish all rights we once had as a pagan. And we pick up the yoke of King Jesus. You forfeit all rights to your life. I don't like that. Sorry. Those are his terms, not mine. Further proof that this Bible was inspired by God, not by men, because man would definitely not have written that aspect into the picture. When you and I become a believer in the Lord and Jesus Christ, we give up the title deed to our life. We no longer listen to the lie of the serpent in Genesis chapter 3 that told our first mother, "And the day you eat, you will be like God. You will be free and independent to run your life the way you do. And children, even your parents can't tell you nothing what to do because you're a free spirit. You do what you feel like doing. You don't need to listen to those two old fuddy-duddy ancient people. You're your own master." And that lie has been bitten off by many, many people down through time. Beloved, you no longer own yourself. Jesus Christ bought you by the shed blood. You are his property. Did you hear that? You are his property. You are his asset to use as he pleases in the advancement of his kingdom and of his gospel. And if those requirements are too tough, drop the name Christian and go back and live in the world. Then go to hell. That's his requirements. When we come to Christ, the title deed to our life is ripped, and we assume his title deed. He owns you. And in our Western free spirit, John Wayne macho culture, that doesn't go too well in many churches. God owns you. He's your master. Romans chapter 12, 1 through 9, verse 9. "Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Abhor what is evil, cling to that which is good." Hate the evil, love the good. That's what it means to love on Christ. Every time you and I get up in the morning, do you and I get up every morning, moms and dads, single people, children, do we get up every morning realizing I'm not my own? He's bought me with a price. I'm not to be conformed to this world. Hate the evil and fall in love with the good. Do we remind ourselves of those requirements? Acts 4:19, "We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." Beloved, how's your witness for Christ? When God does give us an opportunity to share the gospel, what do? Do we open up or do we clam up? How do we handle those golden opportunities to be a witness? And it doesn't mean you have to get in someone's face and be a fool. Someone's going through a rough time, loss of a family member, a loss of a friend, loss of a job. If they're a friend or a family member, do you come around them with compassion and empathy? "Sir, ma'am, can I pray for you with this loss? I'm so sorry to hear that you lost your daughter or you lost your job or you were in a recent accident. Is there anything I can do for you?" My wife made a comment, and I'm going to share these words from her. And I want everyone's undivided attention. You know something? It's very easy for you and I to write a check or maybe take out a poor person and maybe buy them a buggy full of food. But do you know what is a problem in the American contemporary church? We are so affluent. This church is so affluent that if somebody wanted to give another member something, the person on the other end who is receiving is so full of pride and arrogance that they can't take the love and the gift offered by another person, because we have so much junk, we don't know how it is to humble ourselves and to receive a blessing from another brother, because I have enough. It was the church in Laodicea that told Jesus Christ to his face, "We don't need you, we have enough." And it was the Lord Jesus who looked at the same church and told that church, "You are blind, wretched, naked, and miserable." True or false, church? I want to hear true or false. Thank you. We are so affluent in this country that we have pride, arrogance, and self-conceit that we will not receive a blessing from another brother or sister. That is just as much a sin as it is to see a brother in need and you not fill that need with compassion. And you can get mad all you want. It's more blessed to give. But my dear brothers and sisters, it takes a whole lot of humble pie to receive. And don't we need to humble ourselves before Christ in the receiving of salvation? Or does the sinner come before Christ thinking that God owes him salvation, so he comes with his arrogancy and demands salvation? No, the repentant sinner comes begging for grace and mercy as a beggar before the throne of grace. Yes, it's more blessed to give, but it takes a whole lot of Christian Christ-like humility to receive. Now you put that in your pipe. And you smoke it. We're so stuck up in this country with our affluency that we don't know how it is to receive a blessing, because we got too much junk. Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. "If then you were risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you shall also appear with him in glory." It says to set your affections on things above. Set your affections on things above. As I close, let's take away some of that fuzz on that board. Jesus' disciples renounce ownership over their lives. They are dead to all but Jesus. "Since I am called to a life of self-denial and death, I will no longer see my time, abilities, money, and possessions as mine. I will reckon all I have as God's." Are you willing to put that as a check mark? "Since I am called to a life of self-denial in death, I will budget my time and energy in such a way that I can sufficiently serve the Lord in His church and invest myself in those who are in bondage to sin." Check. "Since I am called to a life of self-denial in death, I will be careful not to waste my time on sinful and earthly things or on things that have no eternal value." Check. "Since I am called to a life of self-denial and death, I will give faithfully and sacrificially to the Lord's work in our church and in missions work around the world." Check. "Since I am called to a life of self-denial and death, I will teach my children by example and careful instruction to give their lives wholly to the Lord." Check. "Since I am called to a life of self-denial and death, I recognize my greatest joy on earth will be found in fulfilling that calling." If I can't say yes to any of that, I'm a hypocrite. Jesus' disciples sit at his feet to learn and obey his wisdom. Because I am Jesus' disciple, I set myself at his feet each day by prayerful and studying of the scriptures. Because I am Jesus' disciple, I will seek to understand the beauty and wonder of God's grace as revealed in scripture. I will ask the Lord to open my eyes that I may see wondrous things out of his word. Because I am Jesus' disciple, I will not only listen to Jesus speak through his word, but will devote myself to heeding his word by becoming like him in every area of my life. I will keep no part of my life from him and will indulge in no secret sin. Because I am Jesus' disciple, I resolve to set my family at his feet by means of faithful and meaningful family worship and faithful church attendance and involvement. Because I am Jesus' disciple, I will obey the biblical admonishments to be in the Lord's house on the Lord's day in order to worship him and be encouraged through the teaching of scripture. I will devote Sunday to the Lord, to his church, to his word, because God established Sunday in the local churches to aid in my Christian growth. God designs that my family and I be in the house 52 Sundays a year, apart from significant unforeseen hindrances, will it be. Because I am Jesus' disciple and no longer a disciple of Satan in the world, I will no longer listen to the world's voice, seek the world's approval, or be driven by the world's philosophies, priorities, and passions. Because I am Christ's disciple, I will expect the world's disapproval, rejection, and mistreatment. As Jesus' disciple, I rejoice when I am treated as my master was treated. It's awfully quiet here this morning. If you can't meet that requirement, then you're a hypocrite, and so am I. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brother and sister, yea, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whosoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Circa 30 AD from the lips of Jesus Christ, second blessed member of the Godhead, not from this preacher. I cannot be Jesus' disciple unless pleasing him is more important than pleasing others, indulging myself. That means I am constantly asking myself, is Jesus pleased by this? Is Jesus honored by this? I cannot be Jesus' disciples if I am motivated by the fear of men and if the opinions of others matters more than the opinion of God. I cannot be Jesus' disciple unless my love for Jesus so outstrips my other loves that those other loves are tantamount to hatred in comparison. I cannot be Jesus' disciple unless I relish and savor him more than any earthly being, unless Jesus is the focal point of my spiritual eyes. Such a focus will enable me to love others as Christ has loved him. I cannot be Jesus' disciple unless Jesus means more to me than people, unless Jesus' glory means more to me than the welfare of other human beings. What I just gave you takes away all the fog. Now you have to ask yourself a question. Are there as many born-again believers in this country as the polls tell us? If we have all this light and all this salt in this country, why are our marriages and our families hurting? Why does God hear the silent cry in the womb as the baby is being sucked out of its womb to die? Why do we hear men behind the pulpit telling us what's not in the Bible, what's not part of God's word, versus simply telling us what God said and let it fall upon our hearts? Why? If we have all this light and all this salt, where's the effect of all that salt and all that light? What I want to challenge you and I here this morning is this. We are a very small church. But I'm under the understanding that if you pack a whole lot of dynamite in a little compressed area, you're going to get a big bang. I want to challenge every member of this congregation, to include the pastor, to the most recent babe in Christ, to take serious your walk with God and your walk with Christ. Not your walk with me, not your walk one with another. Let's start from the very top, and then we'll let it filter down right into the trench. I want you and I to take a challenge to soberly evaluate where we stand with our Christ, with our God. Are we truly disciples of Christ? Have we learned to relinquish title deed to our life? We've been bought with a price. This is his temple. You are his temple. You are his priest. I don't own you. You don't own me. He owns us. We are his slaves. Do you want this church to grow strong? You want this church to be vibrant? You want a Laodicean church? Or do you want a church of Smyrna or Philadelphia, with that blessed open door to serve, and a church willing to suffer for the cause and for the name and for the gospel's sake? What type of church do you want? You want an Ephesus type of a church? We're so busy for the Lord, we have no time for him. We've left our first love. If I have my own druthers, I'd rather either be a church of Smyrna or a church at Philadelphia. Going through that open door, wherever he points, we go. Whatever he says, we do. And if it means to suffer a little bit for Jesus, just teensy-weensy, let's suffer. Let's suffer. And if it means you and I giving the ultimate sacrifice someday in a prison or at the chopping block, may he give you and I the grace to die and to die for his glory. Let's even die right, and let's die well. So what is it? How are you this morning? Where do you stand between you and your God on your discipleship? Are you humbled? You have a lot of thinking to do, a lot of confessing, repenting, and praying to do? Then you do it. And then by his grace, even this very day, you and I each make a personal resolution to be the disciple and the saint he has asked us to be. And whatever cost it takes, may he give us the grace to spend that cost, if it means the very last ounce of breath that's in us. Brother Jeff, would you help me by closing us out in prayer?